Our series on the vision of the church, we concluded that series by talking about kind of our role in the community, our role in this world. That is proclaiming the gospel to ourselves, to our neighbors, and to all those who are far off. And here we come to Jonah. And what Jonah does is it kind of holds up man and our compassion next to God and His compassion. And it gives you a good glimpse, not only of who God is, but what He's like, His great compassion. When you think about Jonah, it's very stylized. What comes to your mind? I mean, I know the obvious answer because it comes to my mind. A huge fish swallowing a guy. It's a pretty incredible thing. It's an amazing thing. It's an easy story to talk to our kids about because it's so in your face with the action. The question I have, though, is the fish the main character? And that raises a larger question. Who is the main character? Who's the focus of Jonah's prophecy? Certainly, we might be tempted to say Jonah. It has to do with him, obviously. The call goes out to him, and he refuses that call and, in fact, goes the other direction. The rest of the narrative follows him. We might be tempted to say it's about Nineveh, who comes kind of at the height of the book, the Assyrian Empire, these evil people that he's supposed to go call out against. They might be at the center of the text. Maybe in chapter 1 we could say the sailors. They're pretty prominent here. They play a prominent role in chapter 1. Is it them? And then of course you have the fish that we'll encounter next week. No, obviously it's none of those, or I wouldn't ask the question. The main mover in the story is God Himself. And God stands behind all of the scriptures as the mover. It is, after all, His word offered to us. God is the one who issues the call to Jonah. The text opens and closes with God speaking. He sends the storm. He changes the sailors. God stills the storm. He changes Nineveh. He sends the plant in chapter 4 and a worm. God's compassion from beginning to end is front and center. I think often because of all the action in this book, we miss that. It's an action-packed prophecy. The big idea of Jonah comes in chapter 4, which is revealing who God is, God's great compassion, God's heart, in contrast to Jonah's. This whole book is a book about God, His grace, His mercy. So we'll approach it like this. First, we'll look at what God's mission is, His larger mission in the world, really connecting with some things that we said last week. Second, God's call and Jonah's rebellion in verses 1 through 3. God's storm in verses 4 through 10. And God's provision in verses 11 through 16. Just by word of background, we'll start with God's mission. From the fall, it has been God's mission to save, to redeem, to buy back out of sin. Jonah's, he's a prophet, but in a strange way. He's almost an anti-prophet. He's almost a prophet in like, hey, don't do this. Jonah's a terrible missionary. Don't be a missionary like Jonah. But like other prophets, God called Jonah to express to the people where they were. So in miniature, Jonah represents the hearts of Israel. And I think in miniature, he represents maybe even our heart. But first we have to wonder, what was Israel supposed to be doing? What were they supposed to be doing? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And we read these verses last week as we saw a covenant baptism. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Do you hear that? Through Abram, who would become Abraham, God is going to bless him. God is going to bless his family. And through this family, through Israel, God wants to be a blessing to the world. That's every dark corner of it. Further, in Exodus 19, as Israel has grown as a nation, God has redeemed them out of Egypt. This is what he tells them. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What's a priest do? A priest mediates God's presence to other people and on behalf of them before the Lord. That's what Israel was to do. Israel was to be a light to the surrounding nations. Israel was to be held up as distinct by God so that other people could look at them and say, "That's right. That's what we're created for." Did they do this? Did they achieve it? No, that's where this prophecy comes in. And if you want to see a contemporary and see exactly what God has against Israel, read Amos and the charges that God levels against Israel there. But that's the context of this prophecy, is they have failed to be a light to the other nations around them. They have expanded their borders. They have trampled the widow and the orphan and the sojourner. They have neglected issues of mercy and justice. They have not expressed the heart of God to others. They haven't done it. And God wants to show them through this anti-missionary his own heart. God says, "Look, if you fail, I will not fail. I will not abandon my purposes among the nations or anyone else. Just because you dropped the ball, I'm not going to drop the ball." So now we come to God's call and Jonah's rebellion in verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 lets us know that as we open up this book, it's a fairly typical prophecy. His call is pretty typical in the call of prophets. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The summons, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." We need some explanation about Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It's waning a little bit at this point, but the Assyrian Empire is known for its absolute violence. They were a violent people. They would extort the nations around them for money. "Either you pay us or we'll kill you and take your property." Israel was often, by the way, the recipient of their extortion. Nineveh was the home of the royal family. It housed all their centers of worship. It was a huge city. It represented in one large mass of people what the Assyrian Empire itself represented. Vast wealth, violent behavior. In a sense, Jonah's looking at this out of control place and like, I can't go there. I don't want them to hear your message. That's the backdrop of the summons to go. Imagine the worst place that you could be called. What's the worst place that God could call you to go? That's what Jonah's looking at. It's terrible. Nineveh would have been an awful place for any self-respecting prophet of Israel. Anywhere but there. Look at Jonah's response in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Not only is he fleeing from his mission, he's trying to get away from God himself. Tarshish is the other side of the map, likely Spain. The other side of the map. So if Assyria's north and east, it's south and west. He's going as far away as he can get. He does the exact opposite of his call. Why? Why? He doesn't want to see them saved. He knows that God is compassionate, and he doesn't want that for them. We don't know all his motives, but we get a glimpse at his heart. His heart says, I don't want what you want. God, I don't want what you want. I don't want to see healing. I don't want to see restoration. I don't want what you want. Sometimes this is us. Sometimes in our sin and our rebellion, our hearts say, I don't want what you want, God. I don't want to have compassion on those that you have compassion on. I don't want that. Sometimes people's sin, those around us, is so heinous, it's so vile, that we just want judgment for them. We think they're outside of God's grace. God can't do anything with them. They're too far gone. It's just not true. There's good news, though. As we think about this call, this summons to Jonah, and really the summons to all of us who profess the name of Christ, to as we are going to make disciples, this summons that is ours in the Lord. As we look at Jonah's failure, where can we turn? Where do we go from his failure? We go to the one who, when he looked at something awful before him, when he looked at something vile that he had to go into, something evil, something horrible, he said, yeah, I'll go. This is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who got the summons from his Father to come to us. Those vile people with evil hearts. He got the summons to go and to lay down his very life in the garden. I love this picture, this image. There he is facing the imminent wrath of God. He sees the cup before him. What's he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. If you would have me drink this cup, I'll drink it for my people. With all our rebellious hearts saying no, there's one who obeyed. There's one who got the summons from God to go to an evil, wicked people and to lay his life down for them. And he said, I'll do it. I'll do it for them. I'll drink it all. I think in one sense, as we see Jonah's rebellion, it points us directly to the obedience of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament reading that we heard Alex read for us earlier, we hear that very thing. I come not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Complete and utter submission for us. That's God's call. Next, we see God's storm. For a while, by the way, God remains silent. So there Jonah is, likely in Jerusalem, getting this call from God, and then he lays his plans. And he goes about it. He gets out of town. He heads south and to the coast. He hires a ship that's going west. He's supposed to be going east. And all this time, you have to wonder, where is God? What's going on? There's silence. But God is at work, even in the silence. So there he is. God says, go up. Jonah goes down, 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 down into the bottom of the boat to take a nap. And then a storm is hurled by God. The verb hurled is a very interesting verb. It doesn't appear much in the Old Testament, but one of the places that it appears is, you remember when Saul takes his javelin and throws it at David in one of his fits of anger? That's the term used. He is hurling it. It is a violent, aimed act. That's exactly what God is doing with the storm. It is a violent, aimed act right at this ship. God hurls a storm. This is full of great contrast. Contrast the sailors to Jonah. The sailors see the storm. And doubtless this wasn't their first rodeo here. They're sailors. They see storms. But they also see something else at work in this storm. They see the divine hand in it, and they are afraid. The sailors, who are they? These would have been Gentiles. Again, no self-respecting Israelite would be a sailor. They didn't like the sea. These were outsiders, outcasts in society. In fact, the language used to describe them, the term translated sailors, salty ones, they're salty. Maybe play it on some of the stereotypes that we think of when we think of sailors. They were a distasteful group. But their action here, they see the storm. They see the hand of God in it, and they grow afraid. Contrast that with Jonah, God's chosen, a son of Israel, not just any son of Israel, a prophet of Israel. When God is at work, where is he? He's taking a nap. He's down below, fast asleep. It might be the sleep of rebellion. It might be the sleep of depression. We don't know. He's taking a nap. The Gentiles are up on deck, seeing the hand of God come against them, while the reason for the hand of God coming against them is down below, fast asleep. I know that sometimes in life, it's very difficult to see the hand of God at work. I know that. But I think sometimes we also ignore it. Would God ever send a storm, something violent and hard into our lives? Would he do that as a course correction? Is that the kind of God that he is? When things are really, really hard, when we're going through awful things, a storm of life, Can we look at that storm and see the hand of God, the very grace of God, in fact? Do you understand that this storm that God hurls at the ship is grace? God could have gone about doing His will in Nineveh any way that He wanted to do it. He could have just as easily called any other prophet and said, "Hey, you go and do it. Jonah, I'm done with him." But He didn't do that. He graciously hurled a storm. Something awful, something hard came their way to call His servant to do His will. Grace is sometimes like that. Sometimes God's compassion looks like a storm. Sometimes it looks like pain and judgment. Where else do we see pain and judgment, horrible pain and judgment, meet beautiful mercy and grace and love and hope? We see it in the cross of Christ. We see it in the good news of the gospel. God's anger, His wrath, poured out, emptied on His Son, Jesus Christ. Violence. And we also see the beauty of it, that God so loved His world that He gave His only begotten Son. Those things exist all throughout Scripture together. Violence, judgment, destruction, wrath, existing side by side with hope, mercy, grace, and love. There's further contrasts here. In verse 6, we see, "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper?'" This is a pagan Gentile captain. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God." Who should be getting the people on the boat to call out to God? The prophet. But where's the prophet? He's taking a nap. A Gentile, a pagan who doesn't know the one true and living God. They're doing all they can do. "Arise, you sleeper. Get up. Perhaps call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us." Having no idea that Jonah's God is the true and living God, the one who controls the sea. Finally, in desperation, the sailors cast lots. What's going on here? This would have been some sort of dice, likely two of them. Just two-sided, maybe one side black, one side white, something like that. And they would continue casting them until the two white would come up. That may mean, yeah, this is your guy, something like that. And so they did this. And we see casting lots sometimes in Scripture, and sometimes God even sanctioned it. Not here. These are just Gentile sailors. But God is even working providentially in their act to point out Jonah. "Jonah, it's you." And finally, when he gets backed into a corner in verse 9, they ask him all this litany of questions. They want to get the complete story, and his story is short and sweet. "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Can you imagine their fear if they truly hear him? The men who were already afraid, they grew more fearful. "It's your fault. God is going to destroy us. The very Creator God is going to destroy us." You think Jonah, when he went out in his rebellion, considered that his rebellion would have consequences for others? Have you thought about that? Our sin has consequences. And it's not limited to just us. The consequences of our sin, it's not just in our hearts, it's not just inside. It has devastating consequences for those around us. Can we just play about with a little bit of pride? Is that okay? to spot that in us and be okay with that? You don't think that would have any effects on anybody around you? What about just a little bit of pornography? It's so accessible. Nobody's going to know. Listen, there are devastating consequences for sin in our families, in our community. Devastating consequences for the decisions that we make. Jonah probably didn't think much about the sailors. He probably didn't care. He was in his rebellion and he was headed his way. I don't care about the sailors. I don't care what's going to happen to them in the process. Here they are afraid and fear for their lives, rightly so, because of Jonah's rebellion. Listen, sin has consequences on us, yes, and on people around us. Jonah's sin was a sin of omission. Sometimes we like to think of sins that we actually do, things that we actually commit, as worse than things that we don't do, things that we omit. He's just not doing what God wants him to do. And in that, he's running away, but he's not doing the will of God. That's his fundamental sin. He doesn't have God's heart. It's easy to convince ourselves that sin is harmless, but it's not. Galatians 6:6-7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Why does that open with do not be deceived? Because we are full of self-deception. We convince ourselves that our sin doesn't matter, that it will not have consequences, and that's simply not true. Jonah, don't be deceived. Your sin has consequences. Paul in Galatians, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. When you think of your sin in that way, you're mocking God. You're saying, I'm smarter than you. I know this won't impact anything. It's a lie. What do you think of Jonah's evangelism to the sailors? Could he come here and teach a class on evangelism? I'm a Hebrew. The one true and living God, that's my God. He's the creator God. He made the sea and the dry land. That's it. And as we'll see, God takes these paltry words and he converts these guys. He takes our weakest, feeblest efforts, half-hearted. I imagine him groggy with a sleepy face and bedhead, right? Announcing these things to them. And God uses it powerfully. God can take our feeblest efforts because he's the one who's doing the changing. He's the one who's shaping and molding people. Lastly, God's provision. Immediately, the sailors defer to Jonah for direction. They take it absolutely on face value that this is the true and living God and that Jonah will have some say in what God is going to do. They simply believe that to be true. Notice Jonah's heart in verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. You notice something strange? Jonah is willing to die here rather than go and do what God wants him to do. He would rather die than answer God's call and summons to Nineveh. The sailors, on the other hand, so Jonah's completely willing to have this completely done with, and what do the sailors do? They fight hard for him. They tried desperately to get him back to the land. Do you see it there in the text? They row hard against the storm. They're trying to save this man's life. Do you see the reversal? These pagan sailors trying to save this rebellious prophet. Their efforts are futile. The storm gets harder and harder against them, and they give in. In verse 14, the sailors pray to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." They acknowledge the one true and living God and said, "This is your will." And then they pick him up and hurl him into the sea. And the sea quiets down for them. Then notice at the end, we get this snapshot, this list, this three-point list. They fear God. The sailors fear God. But it doesn't just leave it at that, does it? It says that they offer sacrifices to God. And then it doesn't leave it there. It goes a step further and says they take vows to the one true and living God. What's going on here? This is conversion. These men have met the true and living God. And they are profoundly changed and shaped and molded by it. Do you see the grace and compassion of God? Jonah's a terrible missionary. He's awful. He is running from God, and God is saying, "I will save people anyway." Do you see that great compassion? That's good news. Those are all the hallmarks of conversion. So as we get to the end of Jonah 1 and we hold them up, God and Jonah, who's more compassionate? There's no contest. God is saying, "I will do it. I will, in my compassion, in my grace, I will save those around you, Jonah. Even in your rebellion." Listen, do we ever think that someone is too far to be reached? When they come on the scene, you don't even hear about the sailors. He's just getting hooked up with a ride, right, on their boat. You don't even think about them as individuals. You don't even think about what God might want for them. Right, these salty ones, these outsiders, these drunken sailors, foul-mouthed. And God says, "They're mine. I want them. And I'm going to use you, Jonah, even in your rebellion. Terrible missionary that you are. I'm going to save those guys." Great compassion. What about us? Do we look at others like this in our community? Like, are there people around us in our community that we look at and think, "No way. No way. Not that group over there. They cannot receive God's compassion." Do we do that? Or do we know that God's compassion is way bigger than ours and that He is able to save? There's no one that God can't reach. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We'll see that clearly spelled out in Jonah's prayer next week. It's God's right and privilege to do what He wants to do. Lastly, even here in Jonah's rebellion, do we see Christ? Do we see Christ in the raging storm? In the pagan outsiders up on deck? And Jonah saying, "Cast me in." At least in some senses, it's a sign pointing to the greater Jonah. The one who, there was a storm of sin and death. And it was coming against all of us. And there he was, there's Jesus saying, if this is ever going to stop, if this storm of your wrath is ever going to stop, somebody's got to go in. Somebody's got to take the plunge. Somebody's got to be thrown into the deep if you guys are going to make it. Yeah, we're right to be skeptical of Jonah's motives. I think he's saying, I would rather do anything but what God wants me to do, but not Jesus Christ. Jesus says, yes, throw me into the storm that my people can live. I'll take it. So that the storm of God's wrath could cease against us and God make peace. Again, Jesus willingly saying, yes, I will obey. I will drink the cup. So as we enter this study on Jonah, let's consider over the next few weeks God's great compassion, his ability to save the most unlikely of sinner like you and like me. That's us. We're these sailors. Unlikely. But God is powerful and gracious and compassionate to save. Let's pray.